Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher who ever lived. Greatest teacher. My undergraduate work was in education. I was a school teacher for a number of years. It's been painful when I've had kids that I taught come up and introduce me to their grandchildren. That's not enjoyable. But Jesus was the greatest that ever lived, and he utilized many styles and methods of teaching, but the one that he used the most is called a parable. And a parable is a short story that's taken from everyday life, and it is used in order to teach a biblical principle. And Jesus did that all the time. He would start by saying, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like." And then he would share something that they understood, that they could relate to. So when Jesus talked about the shepherd who leaves the 99 in order to go and find that lost sheep, he was talking about the principle of God's love, that each and every single one of us are important. That God loves you. He loves you. That was a biblical principle that Jesus taught by using shepherding, something that all of them would have been very familiar with. Jesus also taught by using the prophetic to tell his disciples about things that were yet to come. Now, if you've not been here over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the prophetic. We've been talking about prophecy so that you had a baseline understanding of what that means. And no, prophecy in the scripture is not the same as a fortune teller or a medium or a tarot card reader. Those things are the twisted perversions of Satan. He has taken the truth of God, and what he always tries to do is to twist it and to lead people astray by thinking that they're perhaps doing something that they saw in the Bible. So we understand those things, that prophecy talks about things that are yet to come. And Jesus did that. And specifically, he talked about the end times, the end of this world and the beginning of his kingdom on this world. But the subject of Jesus' return, which is what that's all about, Jesus returning to take his church home, even that in and of itself, a very fundamental principle, has become a source of division among churches. Can't agree. I shared with you the other day that I'm sure that some things said at some point was something like, you know, in the beginning, people probably looked at those first churches and said, "My, how they love each other." Now people look at churches and they go, "My, how they fight with one another." Division after division. And this subject is one of those. People believe that Jesus is coming and we're gonna be taken in the pre-tribulation time. The church won't have to suffer the tribulation the Bible talks about. Others say, no, it's going to be mid-trib. It's in the middle of that 7 years that Jesus is going to come. Others are saying, no, we're going to have to deal with the whole thing. Jesus doesn't come until all the tribulation is over. Can I share something with you that I came to a conclusion about all of that? If you've ever thought about those things or heard about those things, that's not a hill I want to die on. You know what that means? That's not something that I am going to get so worked up if someone doesn't think exactly like I do. That's not the most important thing. Because in reality, my friends, we're asking the wrong question if we're concerned about when is Jesus coming back. That's not a question we should be asking. What I want us to recognize this morning and next week as well is that we should not be asking when is Jesus coming. We should be asking why is Jesus coming? Why is he coming back? And we're going to talk about this later, but you've heard Jesus say, no one knows when I'm coming back. No one knows the hour or the date or the time. Jesus is coming back because he's going to receive his church unto himself so that we may go and be where he is in his Father's house. Hallelujah. That's why Jesus is coming back. It's a promise that we have been given. That he's going to come. He said that to his disciples. The entirety of that promise was actually spelled out by Jesus to his disciples. And Jesus used a very common, here's that teaching perfection that Jesus always did. The disciples are asking him in Matthew 24:2. They asked, what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? How are we going to know? So Jesus could have obviously shared with them principles that they would have never gotten. See, I feel like I'm like a disciple of Jesus in the fact that I'm not the smartest or the sharpest knife to come out of the shed, Vance. There's people with much bigger brain pans than I have. And don't forget, every one of these disciples were not seminary graduates. None of them went to Bob Jones University or Liberty. None of them went to those. These guys were the common clay. They were fishermen, a tax collector, who everybody hated anyway, because tax collectors were crooked. Jesus even had a terrorist as a part of his 12. You know the name Simon? Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? He was a political terrorist. Their job was to upset all of the normal things to try to break with the ruling class. That's a terrorist. These were the guys that Jesus said, come, follow me. So Jesus had to explain to his 12, when they asked him, what is the end of the age going to be like? He had to do that in a way that they would be able to comprehend and understand. So he took for them one of the most common events that every single one of them would have either seen, heard about, or been a part of, a wedding. He used a wedding to show them what the end times are going to be. And not just any wedding, because each and every one of these men, including Jesus, were Galileans. And the Galileans had some very specific customs and cultural elements that no one else did. And Jesus used that in order for them to understand. I've asked Miles Saksik to come and read for me, if he would. If you turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth of the New Testament. I've asked him to read the first four verses of the 14th chapter of John, and then he's going to skip down and read verses 28 to 31. John 14.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Thank you. Jesus spells out what it is that's going to be taking place. And the Galilean wedding is a perfect example of what it is that Jesus just told his disciples is going to be happening. So we're going to begin talking about this wedding with talking about the first part of it, which is the betrothal. Now that's not a word that we use in this time anymore. We talk about people getting engaged. So today, getting engaged is really not much more than just a grand announcement. Now, I'm not belittling this or putting it down. I think it's great. But it was very different in Jesus' day. It was not just two people going, hey, you want to get married? Yeah, okay. When you want to do it? I don't know. When you're free. There are some that are that way. Many of you know I've performed over 1,000 weddings, and I have heard all kinds of stories about how people get engaged and how long they're engaged. Some of them last a long time. Some of them are very brief. But the couple gets to determine that. They're the ones that decide how long they're going to be engaged. But again, in Jesus' time, it was very, very different. First of all, the betrothal took place in public. And it wasn't just public, it was actually the gate of the city. Now, if you know anything about biblical times, the city gate was the place where the elders all sat. It was the place where if you had a grievance against somebody, you would come to the gate there. And you would tell your grievance to the elders and they would make a decision about what you needed to do. Business transactions all took place at the city gate. It was a very important place, but it was also a place that everybody watched. Because if there was something going on at the gate, they wanted to be a part of that. And it was no different with a betrothal. People would come because they needed witnesses. And see, again, today, it's often done in private. Now, I realize there are some people that go to great lengths to do the engagement. The guy ends up down on one knee. You see this at ball games. And I'm always terrified for the guy that gets like on the Jumbotron at a baseball game and gets down to ask his girl to marry him. I wouldn't have that much guts, Jeff, to do that. What if she says no? It's you and 55,000 other people going, loser, loser. I don't think I can do that. But a lot of times it's very private. When I asked Katarina to marry me, we went to Allenbury. So you know the area there, Boiling Springs. And there is a sundial that sits on a stone pillar inside of a grotto with all these high shrubs all around it. Very private. Hit my knee, ask her to marry me. She's crying. I still don't even know if she said yes, to be honest. I don't. She could probably tell people that I forced her to do it. I don't know. But it was very private. It was very intimate. And that's what we wanted. Couldn't do that in Jesus' time. The gate was a place where everybody knew what was going on. And if you remember, if you think back to the story of Ruth, how many of you know that story pretty well? You know that Ruth, you should, ladies, you're studying this. They did this in the Bible study. If you remember when Ruth and Boaz came together, he as her kinsman redeemer, he was not the closest kin to Ruth. That responsibility fell to someone else. He didn't want it. So they went to the city gate. And it was at that gate that all of that was worked out and the authority was spoken and they had witnesses of people who knew what it was that was taking place. And so we see here a picture, and this is the bridegroom headed to the city gate with his family. Now his whole family is going to be with him as they're headed there. This young man, he's made arrangements, he's got his family, that's his father on the right-hand side there carrying that pitcher. And again, when the village heard that there was a betrothal that was about to take place, people would come rushing out of their homes to watch and to see what it was that was going on. And both of the families would welcome them. Again, very different than what we do today. The father of the bridegroom would begin the proceedings. When they arrived at the gate, the bride and her family would also be present. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because it's an analogy, it's a parable of what it is that Jesus is going to be doing someday when he comes for us. The bride and the groom's family are standing there together at the gate. And the father begins the proceedings of the groom by reading a parchment scroll that spells out all of the details of the proposal. And when he is done, if this is agreeable to the bride and to her family, to the groom and his family, they all agree. They all say, yes, this is what it is that we want to have happen. And so this is witnessed not only by the families, but again, by all the people in the village. The second thing that takes place then is the father of the groom presents a sum of money to the groom or to the bride's father. Now, contrary to popular belief, because what's the first thing that came to your mind when I said he gives money for her? First word, dowry, right? It's much more than that. Yes, there is an element of that that's involved. There is a covenant commitment that's beginning to be established, but the other reason that that money is being given to the father of the bride is because it's an insurance policy. It's to care for her. If something happens to the groom during the time of preparation, there is money there for that girl to be able to live. Because that home, that promise of security that she had is no longer going to be available. She has things she needs to do to prepare for that wedding. And so the groom's father provides that money for her. It's an act of love. It's a price, if you will, that's being paid. Finally, the last element of the proposal is, as you can see, the father on the right has a pitcher and a cup. With everyone standing around, he presents that pitcher and cup to his son. The bridegroom takes the cup, and it's called the cup of joy. He takes the wine and he pours it in, gives the pitcher back to his father, and with both hands, he very respectfully and even reverently offers the cup to the girl. Now, this is what sets the Galilean wedding apart from all other weddings in that region. In every other aspect of region in that area, the woman had no choice. You're going to marry this guy. Our fathers set it up. It's an arranged marriage. In some places in the world, that still is going on, but not in the Galilean wedding. At that moment, that girl has been given the full authority to choose what happens next. Three things can happen. She can either refuse the cup outright from his hand in that moment. If she wants to be, a little more, not dramatic, but a little more emphatic about it, she can actually take the cup and then hand it back to him again. But there's a third thing she can do, and that's she can take the cup and she'll drink from it. When she's done, she's going to take the cup and she's going to hand it back to the groom, and he's going to take the cup and drink as well. In that act, they have then declared publicly, we want to marry each other. But I want you to see again that that girl has been given all authority to either accept or reject what it is that the father has proposed for them to do. When the groom drinks, he then said something that is very significant, and you should even begin to recognize some of these words. After he has drunk, the groom will then say to the girl, you are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink from this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. Those words sound familiar. Those words that you've heard before. The bride has all the opportunity to refuse what it is that's been offered to her. Yes, a lot of preparation has even gone in up until that point, but it's offered to the bride. It's offered to her to say, do you want this or do you not? Now, let's take a first part of this, of what we have talked about, and see how that aligns with what God has done. As we talk about the proposal, talk about the betrothal, how does that all work together? Well, here's the first thing. Recognize who the players are in this. The father of the groom, represented as God the Father. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the bride herself is each of us. It's the church. God the Father, his son Jesus, the bridegroom, and each of us as the bride. So as we examine the metaphor that Jesus is using here, I want you to see how that relates to us as Christians today. The betrothal began, as I said to you, with the father of the groom presenting the proposal of marriage. So too has a proposal been submitted to each of us. As we are the bride of Christ, we have had a proposal given to us. Consider the words of this verse. Every one of you know it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never die. My friends, that's a proposal that you have been given by God the Father. God presented to you an opportunity. Not necessarily written on a parchment scroll, but it has no less the importance and the significance. We were separated from God in the Garden of Eden. You say, wait a minute, I wasn't there. I didn't do that. It doesn't matter. It's in our bloodline. It is in the line of who we are as mankind. And in that moment, when the apple was eaten by Adam and Eve, it severed the relationship we had with God because sin entered in. And that sin line you are born with. We're born in sin, my friends. That's why every single person must come to that point where they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It doesn't work if you just go to church. People go, man, I go to church all the time. Come on. I've got 6 Bibles at home. I pray for the food at my house out loud. I've put money in the box. There are going to be a lot of really good people who've spent a lot of time in church, my friends, and it grieves me to say this, and maybe you think this is cold and not true, but there are going to be really a lot of nice people in hell because there is only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. The only way. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have never had that moment when you have surrendered your life to Him, I'm praying you don't leave here until you do that. Each and every one of us need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You go, listen, man, I'm a good person. I understand that. I've talked to some of the nicest people that when they die, they're going to hell. It breaks my heart. I pray for them. Pray for people that matter a lot to me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who? No one comes to the Father except through me. You must come through Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, like the father of the groom, we have been given a proposal. And that proposal is, come, I can forgive you of your sins. All you need to do is acknowledge them and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be the Lord of your life. It's a summary of the marriage proposal. It's exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew what that meant when the groom's father came and presented that to the bride and her family. We are the bride of Christ. We have had that proposal submitted to each and every one of us. But see, then the price also has to be paid. Because the second thing that takes place is the groom's father takes the money and gives it to the bride's family. He must then acknowledge the fact that, yes, we are doing something here very important. It's the same way that God also offered the final payment for you and for me. You see, prior to the coming of Jesus, the only way that people could be forgiven of their sins was to offer a blood sacrifice. I'm sure you've seen pictures of this or videos or these things, and Hollywood makes a big deal about it. But there was only one way that they could receive forgiveness of their sins prior to Jesus coming, and that was to offer a blood sacrifice. Why? Because God gave those instructions to Moses. This is the book of Leviticus, not a popular Bible study book. But in Leviticus 17:11, here's what it says. It says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, blood represents life. Everything that has blood to live must have blood. You cannot live if you don't have blood in your body. So because of this, God chose to use blood as a sacrifice for an act of contrition to ask forgiveness. But you know, there were other reasons that God did that. The first is because it was a reminder of life and death. What is the penalty for sin, my friends? It's death. Now, we all are going to die physically at some point. That's the cycle of life. But you know, there's another death. And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, don't be afraid of the one that causes your physical death. Be afraid of the one that takes your life spiritually, that causes eternal death. We are all going to see physical death, but if you know Jesus Christ, you're going to receive life eternal from Him. That blood sacrifice was a way of reminding the people, this is serious. This is about life and about death. But the second thing it also did is it always kept in people's minds what took place on the night of Passover. You see, the Jewish people had a lot to be grateful for. It reminded them that it was on that last night of Passover when they had to sacrifice the lamb and place the blood over the lintel and the doorposts of the entrance to their homes, that the death angel would pass over them. And it was on that night that they received their freedom from slavery, from bondage of the Egyptians. You see, that thing is still true for us today, although it's not about bondage being released from people, it's about being released from the bondage of sin. That's why that sacrifice was so important. And see, of course, we also know that that was all just a precursor. It was a forerunner of the ultimate sacrifice that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. People say, why don't we do those sacrifices anymore? How come we don't have to do that? Aren't we forgiven? Sure you are. But the ultimate sacrifice was given on your behalf, meaning that it fulfilled the Old Testament law and it began the new covenant that we have with God because of Jesus Christ. What are the words that we say when we take communion? Jesus said this to his disciples, this is my blood poured out for you, a new covenant you're being given. And see, that's the love that God has for each of us. But the price had to be paid, and it was. It was paid for you. Your penalty has been paid for. Your sin has been wiped away. We no longer have to suffer that final penalty because of the price that was paid for us. So the father of the groom brings the proposal. He pays the price. And then here's the last thing, and then I'll start to wrap this up. Once the price is offered and accepted for the care of the bride, and the cup is offered and she drinks, the fact is, my friends, we have also, like that bride, been given a full choice on what we do. You can receive or reject what it is that God offers you. There's so many people that have heard the word of God, but for whatever reason, they reject it. See, that's where my heart is for the people of our world that don't know him. They want to classify churches as being filled with haters. If people don't agree with you, you hate them. If someone's a homosexual, you hate them. If they've had an abortion, you hate them. If you this and that, you hate them, you hate them, you hate them. No, absolutely not. And I've encouraged you in here more times than I can remember. We do not hate. We do not push away the people that don't acknowledge God or are living apart from him. We embrace and love them because that's what Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated that completely, loving those that hate you, loving the ones that came against him. He's hanging on the cross in indescribable agony, and the first words he spoke were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you see, just as the Galilean wedding proceeds through each of those steps, God has provided them for us as well. Now, having looked at this first part of the wedding, I just need a few more minutes. I know I'm a little bit over, but just a couple more minutes and I'll let you go. Let me ask you this. Do you think we're in the end times? Where are you on that? Because what you think about the end times and the end of this world as we know it is going to have a direct impact on how you respond to what it is I'm going to be teaching you over the next week or so. Do you think we're in the end times? Now, if that's not something you've given a lot of thought to, you're not alone. This is not exactly a popular subject. You don't walk up to somebody and go, "So, how long do you think we got before our world comes to a crashing, burning end?" You're not exactly getting invited to all the parties. Because most people want to live their lives. They want to enjoy their children. They want to go to work, make a little bit of money, have a vacation, spend some time with the grandkids. Nobody wants to think about the end of the world. But the Bible presents to us some ways that we can know. And I just want to share this with you quickly. Because we are, my friends, we are in the end times. And the signs are beginning to become more and more evident. In Daniel 12:4, it tells us that there will be an explosion and an increase of knowledge in the last days. We know things now, exponentially beyond. And even you and me, people without these massive degrees, we can get information, we can find out things. That was prophesied by Daniel. Revelation 11:3 and 7-10, it foretells of instant worldwide communication. That's in the Bible, Revelation. Well, you know right now, one or two clicks and boom, you're around the world in another country. There's nothing stopping that now. Matthew 24 tells us that there's going to be times of great deception, famines, and earthquakes. Anybody think we're not living in a time of deception right now? I mean, even the things that we used to trust so blindly. Walter Cronkite's on. That's the word of God right there. Walter said it. There's nobody like that now. As a matter of fact, it's hard to believe anything that we're hearing. Bible forecast that, said it was coming. But then in Revelation 17, the Bible also speaks of a one-world religion. Of all religions being united as one. Because at some point it's going to come under the headship of one man. And that one man will be the Antichrist, leading into those last days. The Bible talks about, whenever it says about a harlot in the Bible, that's the word that's used, or prostitute, it's used for false religion. So do you think the end times are getting close? Let me ask you to consider one thing, and it may help you to make a decision about it. This picture is an artist rendering, but these buildings were completed earlier this year. It's not called the One World Religion Headquarters, but as I share with you quickly what it is, it's very difficult to see it as being anything else. These three buildings were completed and opened on February the 28th of this year, less than 2 weeks ago. They were completed and opened. They're located in Abu Dhabi, which is in the United Arab Emirates. And it's called the Abrahamic Family House. That's what those three buildings are known as together. It was established after a global peace covenant called the Document of Human Fraternity for World Peace was signed on February the 4th, 2019. And the three buildings that are there, you can see from left to right, is a Christian, which is primarily here, though, a Catholic church called the St. Francis Church. In the center, a Jewish synagogue named the Moses ben Maimon Synagogue. And on the right, a Muslim mosque called the Ayman al-Tayeb Mosque. Those three buildings are a result of an agreement that was signed by Pope Francis and the Sunni Muslim leader Sheikh Ayman al-Tayeb. Both of them signed this agreement. The Jewish representative did not sign. There was no one there representing the Jewish church, as you might imagine. It is a proposed site to become an international headquarters for diversity of religion and tolerance and acceptance coming together. I do find it interesting that they're putting together this for tolerance and acceptance in a land, the United Arab Emirates, where it is illegal and punishable by death for you to leave the Muslim faith and go to become a Christian or a Jew. That makes sense to you?
Wow.
It's hardly tolerant, but what it is the beginning of something. Again, they don't call it One World Religion, but I wouldn't expect that they would. But I can tell you that there are those scholars who have been studying these things, the end times, who believe that this could very well be the very staging area where the Antichrist will first gain recognition and support as a global peacemaker and the answer to all of the global problems that are going to continue to get worse as we go. And so if we're getting closer to the end time, how close are we? You say, what, Pastor Dave, you think that this is the sign? You think Jesus is coming at any minute? Well, not yet. Because here's what Paul writes. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, don't be easily unsettled or alarmed by teaching allegedly from us, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. He's saying, don't worry about that, because don't let anyone deceive you in that way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That will be the Antichrist. Is this where it's going to happen? I don't know that for sure, but I'll tell you, friends, that's exactly the steps that are going to need to be taken. Because there's going to be a gathering. It's all going to come under the headship of one man. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. But you know what else he says right after that? He is doomed to destruction. So don't be afraid. Don't be anxious for anything. Trust in the mighty hand of God to deliver and sustain you. But my friends, I want you to be assured of something, and we're going to continue this next week, and you can see how Jesus set this up. He's coming back, and he's going to gather us up to himself. There are more and more Christians that believe that a physical rapture is no longer going to happen. I believe that's absolutely false, because Jesus demonstrated, Paul confirmed in his writings, we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to meet him there. So I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to know the truth of God's word and know that Jesus taught these things in a way that we can understand. The parchment, the proposal has been given to you. The price has already been paid. And you've already made that decision to drink from the cup. I'm excited to share with you next week what's going to be happening next, because it's such a beautiful picture of how God's going to come and care for us after he prepares a place. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you, God, for your word this morning, and I thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Father, I pray again, no fear. We don't fear the end times, Father. We anticipate them. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but God, it's not easy right now to be a Christian. But as times get more difficult, Father, our faith is going to rise in you. Our joy is going to be made complete so that the things going around me are not going to be what determines the quality of my life. It's you. It's you, Father, with me every single day. So I pray, bless each and every one here, all those that weren't with us, those that have been watching online. And I pray, Father, that in all of these things we give you and you alone all the glory and all the honor. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.